We love Angela. She should have gotten a bouquet of flowers. But she is not a flowery girl.
I actually have flowers, Clint. I actually have lots of flowers.
Ask and you shall receive.
I am a flower girl. Thank you.
Yeah, I know. It's one of the... I'm an enigma. Thank you for flowers.
She likes
I actually really enjoy
grow
flowers.
And keep
I've
growing.
Got them growing in my backyard, but you all bless me so much just with the way you so willfully join in with worship. I feel like I don't have to drag you at all, that you'll run ahead of me if I don't keep up. It's been a real joy. So just thank you very much for allowing me to participate in your communion with him. Thank you.
And you can come June 7th and she's leading worship, you know. So that'll be fun. And if you haven't come to Silver Boxes, you need to come because it really needs to be heard. It's encouraging words, and we all need that, don't we? You know, I'm already crying because that always makes me cry when she does that. So, you know, I'm a sap. I'm a weeper. You guys, no surprise. Okay, we're in Joshua. The end of Joshua 23 and 24, and I've titled it sort of a weird title, One Wedding and Three Funerals. Now, I don't want you to think, go rent the movie, it's R. So I don't want it blogged about. I don't want it talked about. I watch it when it's edited on TV. So anyway, let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness this semester. You have gotten us so far. You've taught us so much through Joshua. And you've shown us yourself, which is the most important thing, Lord. You've taught us to be courageous. And I'm just so grateful. I'm grateful for these women. They've encouraged me. They've strengthened me because I see in them a reflection of you. And so, Lord, now as we conclude this wonderful book, I pray, Lord, that we would take the lessons home and continue to do the good work that you've begun in us, Lord, that you would just let it be like seeds growing in the ground, Lord, that it would bloom and grow and do that good work. And so, Lord, help these words that I speak tonight be from you, Lord. Just take anything away that is not of you. And, Lord, if there's something that I missed, just plant it in my soul and let it go forth as good fruit. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Well, this semester we've seen Joshua, as I said, as a picture of Jesus. He's been the governor of the people, and he's also been the general of the army. And so I wanted to look at him tonight in a little bit of a different light, as a good father showing the people that God is the husband of his people. You know, they had been at war a long, long time. Some people say as long as 20 years. But now they've settled into the land, and we see him today betrothing Israel to God. I love that picture of betrothal. I keep telling my 20-year-old daughter, you know, I kind of want grandbabies. We saw the children's ministry today, and they had those little children out singing these songs about choose this day who you will serve. And I was like, I kind of want one. I don't want a baby, but I kind of want a grandbaby. So I was thinking, you know, if there's something about betrothal, about a wedding. There's a lot of marriage wording in these two chapters as I started dissecting it, and I thought that was pretty interesting. And so before we leave for the summer, I want us to renew our vows with Jesus. Scripture reveals that ancient Hebrew weddings were different than the weddings of today. I mean, they had some similarities, but there were also some differences. And they serve as the pattern or the picture of the unfolding divine wedding between Christ and his church. And I just have to tell you, I'm a hopeless romantic. This week and the last few weeks, as I've just been not feeling well, I've been wanting to watch romance movies. I don't know. I've just been like Pride and Prejudice. I'm just like, put it on. Colin Firth. I mean, I love my husband, but, you know, Colin Firth. I don't know. Something about that. Well, in ancient Israel, there were three phases to marriage. First, there was the bridal price. The parents would agree to have their children. Can you edit that part out of the video about Colin Firth? I just kind of like to watch it. It's not like I do anything about it. Anyway, first there was the... Let me start all over so they can edit that out. In ancient Israel, there were three phases to marriage. First, there was the bride price. The parents would agree to have their children marry one another, and the dowry was agreed upon and paid by the bridegroom and his family. Webster says a dowry is the money or property a wife brings to her husband at marriage. Well, in Israel and other ancient cultures, the bride price was paid by the groom's family. The dowry was paid either in money or services. Remember, Jacob worked 7 years to pay for the privilege of marrying Rachel. Well, he kind of got tricked and ended up marrying Leah instead. And then he worked 7 more years and ended up marrying Rachel. Well, after the payment of the bride price, the union was recognized by law, and it could only be terminated by divorce, even though no vows had been exchanged and there was no physical consummation. For the Israelites, the bride price was depicted through the continual offering of sacrifices that pointed to the Son. For us, God the Father has arranged a marriage between Christ and all who believe. Well, the betrothal, the Hebrew culture, was a very formal, very binding ceremony. That's where we find ourselves in the book of Joshua. It most resembles our current wedding ceremony. The betrothal consists of vows before witnesses and exchange of gifts. Now, okay, gifts, if my love languages, if you've ever studied the five love languages, it's mine. Give me goodies. You know, I got married 22 years ago, and I kind of want another wedding shower because all my stuff is trashed. You know, they give you those dish towels. Mine are toast. I'm sick of my dishes. I just kind of want more stuff. But following the vows, God's blessing is solemnly asked on the union. Among the Jews, the betrothal was so binding that the union, again, could only be dissolved by death or divorce, though the marriage still had not been consummated. Mary and Joseph in the New Testament were betrothed. That's why her pregnancy by the Holy Spirit was so shocking. The marriage had not been consummated, but they were betrothed. The betrothed parties were legally considered to be a married couple, and unfaithfulness was considered adultery. The third phase was the bridal procession and supper. After the betrothal, the bride and groom would each go back to the parents' house, and it's much different than our culture. They would wait for months, sometimes years, for the next phase of the marriage. Now, me, I got engaged in December, and I kind of thought I wanted to be a June bride, but I kept thinking, you know, that's just too long. I got married in February. My mom and I were like, we can pull this off, we can pull this off. Let's just, you know, get it together. So I got engaged in February, in December, married in February. I just couldn't wait. In the Hebrew culture, they would wait years to get married sometimes. So that's where we find ourselves with Israel. They were a nation set apart. They were married to God. They were betrothed to God. But each generation had to make a choice to follow his ways. They first made covenant with God at Mount Sinai during the Exodus. And then we saw it again in Joshua 8 at Mount Ebal. Now, before he dies, that next generation came up. The ones, they entered the land, and then the ones, you know, under Joshua, they all made the choice to be covenant people, to renew their vows, so to speak. Once they made this free will choice, walking away from God would be considered adultery and grounds for divorce. Once they got betrothed to God, it would be considered grounds for divorce. As a good father, Joshua took his job very, very seriously, and he encouraged the people in three ways: to be courageous, to be committed, and to be of good cheer. So first, let's look at how Joshua encouraged the people to be courageous in Joshua 23. It says, "Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age." Now, when I taught in chapter 13, he was already old. And now he's older. I mean, he's really old. He's at least 10 years, maybe 20 years older. He's really, really getting up there. And he called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And most scholars, most commentators believe he was at Shiloh, where they kept the tabernacle. It's a really sacred place. And he was arranging the bride price with the elders of the tribes. And he said to them, I mean, this is kind of his refrain: "I'm old, I'm advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord has promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." I mean, it's amazing the things God had done for Israel in conquering the land. And in this portion of Scripture, Joshua encouraged the Israelites to see, to be, and to do. You'll notice he first reminded them to see their inheritance. He wanted them to see that God had paid the bridal price by giving them the land. And we saw that for several weeks. I mean, he was really specific in the borders. He wanted them to know, this part is Gad's, this part is Reuben's, this part is Judah's, this part is Simeon's, this part is, you know, the Levites didn't have their own land, but they had God as their portion. So he wanted them to see what God had done for them. And then in verse 14, he said, "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass concerning you." God paid the dowry price. It's amazing. He was an amazing husband. Who wouldn't want to marry this guy? I mean, he was the ideal, the perfect husband. So why wouldn't you want to enter into a covenant relationship with this God? So then he said, so see and be very courageous. It's the theme of our entire semester. Be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, here's what was so interesting to me as I was studying this portion of Scripture. The Israelites had crossed the Jordan River at flood stage. They had faced a fortified city of Jericho and seen the walls come tumbling down by the hand of God. They had faced defeated Ai and then confessed their sin and defeated Ai. They had conquered 31 kings. They had seen hailstones come from the sky and only kill the Canaanites. They had seen the sun stand still. They had faced chariots of steel. They had faced giants in the land. And Joshua tells them that the one thing they needed to be courageous about was to keep the word of God. They didn't have to be courageous about fighting enemies. They didn't have to be courageous about natural disasters. They had to be courageous to keep God's word. That's pretty profound, don't you think? So I see two principles we can draw from this. One, it takes more courage to follow God's word than to fight any other fight. It takes more courage to follow God's word than to fight any other fight. It's true. Sometimes it's easier to blend in than to stand up for God's word. Because of this, Christians are becoming more and more persecuted. The website Christians in Crisis said that since the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, listen to this number, 43 million Christians have been martyred. Astounding. Over 50% of those were in the last century. Over 50% of the Christians who have ever been martyred were in the last century alone. Now, you guys are all good, so you don't watch American Idol, but they were showing all these, like, maybe you TiVo it. But they were showing all these things to, you know, give money for these sick and poor people. And I think that's really, really admirable. And my daughter was like, let's call in and give money. And I said, no, I'm giving it to Gospel for Asia. And I'm giving it to Samaritan's Purse. Because I know they're spreading the gospel. Listen to this. More than 200 million Christians face persecution every day. Every day. 60% of those who face persecution every day are children. Let me bring this home. The lady who does my nails is from Vietnam. She had to go to church with a bag over her face so the Chinese couldn't see her. They smuggled her out of Vietnam on a boat. That's amazing. Does that just not blow your mind? That people in this world today have to go to church to hear the gospel with a bag over their face. It's appalling. It takes more courage to follow God's word than to fight any other fight. And here at home, we face the same pressures more and more. We may not die, but we can be killed with a look. We feel ashamed of the gospel message. I can remember actually being scared to go into my kids' third grade class and ask if I could read the Christmas story. It's appalling. More legislation is being written to keep Christ out of schools, out of courthouses, and out of the court, out of the public square. And you know what? We're Americans. We can vote. And on a personal level, we just might want to blend in and not stand out as Christians. It takes courage to follow God's word and stand up for his principles. Be courageous. Be courageous. The second principle is that God's word can help us overcome everything in this world. You know, it's difficult, if not impossible, to keep all the law. And that's what Joshua said, keep all the law. And you know what my message is all means all. And it's like you look at it and go, I can't keep it all. You know, just try reading Leviticus. Keeping all? It's like, ah. The point of the law, though, is to point us to our need for a Savior. No one can keep the law perfectly except Christ. The law only points us to our weaknesses. That's why the law included all the sacrifices. Because intrinsic to the law was the consequence for breaking the law. Usually it was like death or cut off an arm or cut out an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. I mean, there's a consequence for breaking the law. And we can't keep the law. We're human. Okay, I know I'm being a really bummer, so I'm going to tell you a joke. I read about a man who went to the doctor after weeks of symptoms. And the doctor examined him very carefully, and he called a patient's wife. And he said, you know, your husband is suffering from a rare form of anemia. Without treatment, he'll be dead in a few weeks. The good news is it can be treated with proper nutrition. You'll need to get up early every morning, fix your husband a hot breakfast, pancakes, eggs, bacon, the works. He'll need a home-cooked lunch every day. For you working gals, you have to come home from work and cook him lunch. And then it would be especially helpful if you baked for him, you know, muffins, pies, cakes, all that. And then one more thing, his immune system is weak, so it's important that your home be kept spotless at all times. And for you working girls, you can't have anybody else in, you have to do it yourself. Do you have any questions? So the wife shook her head, saying she had no questions. So then the doctor said, do you want to break the news to him or should I? And so she just mutely said, I'll tell him. She walked into the exam room and the husband was like sensing that something was really wrong. And he said, it's bad, isn't it? So she nodded and tears welled up in her eyes. And he said, what's going to happen to me? And she burst into tears and said, honey, you're going to die. You know, it's true. We can't keep the law. I couldn't do that for my husband, no matter how. Now, my husband could probably do that for me. I've trained him well. But as believers, we have Jesus to cover our inability to keep the law. Without Jesus, we would all die. We would. We would all die. We'd all be guilty, but Jesus paid the ultimate betrothal price. So we live under grace, not the law. It was a huge sacrifice to take us from being under the bondage of the law to living under grace. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're under Christ's blood. We're under grace. No more sacrifices. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try to keep the law. We're doers of the law. Remember, Yoda, that great philosopher from Star Wars, said, don't try, do. Did you guys see Star Wars? Is it me? I don't know. God's law is good and pure and perfect. But when we break the law, and we all do, there is Christ's grace to cover our sin. Christ, our betrothed, paid the ultimate price when he died on the cross to buy our place in the kingdom of God. And when we accept him as our bridegroom, he comes to dwell in our heart. I mean, it is still one of the most profound mysteries of the world that big God can come live in my heart and give us courage to be overcomers in this world. Scripture tells us, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The living word dwelling inside us helps us overcome everything in this world. That's where the courage comes from. We can't muster up that courage. It's Christ in us. So we want to move on to chapter 24 as we see Joshua encourage the bride-to-be Israel to be committed. So Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and gathered and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now he's not just meeting with the parents, he's meeting with the bride and performing the betrothal ceremony. And he said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out," verse 8, "and I brought you into the land of the Amorites," he's speaking to the Israelites, "who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you." Now moving to verse 13. "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." Verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord! Exclamation point. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's probably Joshua's, you know, pivotal statement of faith in his life. But in marital language, Joshua, in the prophetic voice of God, using the stern "thus saith the Lord" voice, is acting like a good father and making the case for the Israelites to leave and cleave. Leave the old ways and cleave to God. And he does it by recounting the history of Israel from the time of Abraham to the present. It's the first time in Scripture that it's ever recorded that Abraham came out of idolatry to monotheism. No one had ever said that Abraham was an idolater. We always assumed it because he came out of Babylon, but we didn't know that for sure. And then he recounted how God destroyed the Egyptian gods through the various plagues to set the Israelites free. And then he brings them to the present time, where God fought on their behalf. It's a clear message again that serving God is a matter of free will. And it's a matter for each generation. Choose this day whom you will serve. We have the freedom of choice to enter into a marriage covenant to be totally committed to God without complaint. Well, since it's almost Mother's Day, I thought I'd read you the top 10 list of biblical wife and mother's complaints, kind of like David Letterman. Number 5 complaint, Eve to Adam, "You never take me anywhere different to eat." Number 4 complaint, Sarah to Adam, "Maybe if you stop treating me like your sister, we could start a family." I like this one because my daughter decided to be a vegetarian at 2 years old and stuck with it since till her 20th year today. Number 3, Elizabeth to John the Baptist, "I cook you a nice meal and all you want is locusts, locusts, locusts." Number 2 complaint, Mary to Joseph, "I told you to make reservations." And the number 1 complaint made by a biblical mother or wife is Pilate. Wife to Pilate after the resurrection, "You never listen to me, do you? How do you feel now, Mr. Wash Your Hands in Public?" Okay, it was a joke. It's best I could do. Without complaint, as the bride of Christ, we must leave the old ways and cleave to God. So we're going to look at this topic of leaving. Apparently, there were already foreign gods among the Israelites. They were cheating on God. And he was warning them. In Joshua 24:14, he told the people, "Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." This goes all the way back to Abraham. In Joshua 24:23, he said, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." I love that part in the homework, in case you couldn't tell. It just geeked me. I was like, oh. But anyway, go back there if you didn't get to it. Matthew Henry says, "It would seem by this charge that there were some among them that privately kept in their closets the images or pictures of these dunghill deities," ooh, "which came to their hands from their ancestors as heirlooms of their families, though it may be they did not worship them." Dunghill deities. It's astonishing to me. These were not just Canaanite gods. These were Babylonian and Egyptian gods that they had kept as keepsakes. And they went far back into their history, and they needed to be dealt with. We need to leave those old gods and cleave to the one true God. So do some homework. What old gods are you holding on to? You know what? An idol is anything you give more time and attention to than God. And it may be something really, really old. Maybe it's an old person. And I'm not talking old like Joshua old. I'm talking old like high school old or college old. Maybe you're keeping some letters from an old boyfriend or keepsakes, you know, like the precious that you just have to take out and look at sometimes. You know what I mean? It may be you're holding on to an old idea of yourself. And you thought you were happy back then. But were you? Those are just rose-colored glasses. Maybe you're holding on to an old habit, a way of looking at things or doing things or spending money or entertaining yourself that nobody sees but you. There's a word for leaving that behind. It's called repent. Leave it and turn 180 degrees. In marriage, we repent of the single life and become united with our husband. It's an interesting way to look at it, but we turn the other way. And in marrying God, we repent of our old life and turn 180 degrees and go to another way of life. We cleave to God. In the old King James Version of the Bible, Genesis 2:24, it says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." The Hebrew word cleave means to stick to, adhere to. From this word, the noun formed means glue. You become super glued to God. It also carries the abstract idea of loyalty or devotion. And it's true spiritually. We leave our old life and cleave to God. If we performed it at our wedding vows, it would be forsaking all others and being superglued to God. In a sense, the Israelites were making their betrothal vows, this covenant contract to God. Joshua 24:16 says, "The people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" We, and then move down and it says, "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." They were saying, "I do." They wanted to forsake the other gods and cleave to God. And Joshua did an interesting thing. He issued a warning. In verse 19, he said to the people, you cannot serve God, for the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. It's almost like our wedding ceremonies. Does anyone have just cause why these two can't be married? Let him speak now or forever hold his peace. You know, God takes covenant seriously, and he wants us to take it seriously. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad God is jealous, just like I'm glad my husband is jealous. When we go to like a wedding or something with lots of people or out and about, I'm not talking creepy jealous. I'm not talking obsessive jealous. I'm talking about just a little kind of cutesy jealous. I'll be at something and Carrie will just all of a sudden come and put his arm around me and kiss me. I'm like, well, what's that for? And he's like, that guy over there is looking at you. I'm like, really? I didn't notice. And because I'm like old. I am really, really old. But Carrie's got like that husband radar, you know? And I'm like, oh, it's jealous. Kind of cute. But, you know, it's like that love, that passion, and God looks at you that way. You have to know he loves you. He's passionate about you. He is zealous for you. And he doesn't want any other person, idle thing, looking at you that way. He wants to come up and snuggle you, and he doesn't want anybody else looking at you. And that's cool. That's the way God loves you. He doesn't want to share his affections with anyone. So the people counted the cost and agreed to be faithful to the Lord. They entered into the covenant relationship. They said, no, we will serve the Lord. They said, I do. They said, we are witnesses. It's like they signed the certificate. They were witnesses to their own marriage ceremony. And that brings us to our third point, which is be of good cheer. As believers, that's where we find ourselves in this symbolic picture, in this divine wedding plan. For the Israelites, the bride price was paid by land. For us, the bride price was paid when Christ died on the cross. Everyone who has accepted Christ as their Savior is betrothed to the divine, perfect bridegroom. At Shechem, the Israelites made a vow to love, honor, and obey God, forsake the other foreign gods. No, at Shiloh, they made that vow to love, honor, and obey God and forsake the foreign gods. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, you make that same vow. Like when you come up for the altar calls that Skip gives, that's what happens. And not even death can part you. It's for all eternity. And as we reach the end of the book, here we see these three funerals. It just seems kind of an odd way to end the book. It even seems a little bit of a bummer. A book that began with the death of its leader, Moses, ends with the death of its leader, Joshua. But be of good cheer. There's good times coming. It leads us to the third part of the wedding, the bridal procession and the supper. Let's read Joshua 24, 29 through 33. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. He was old, really old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, a plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the son of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So we see this burial. The bridal procession and supper was the third and culminating phase of the Hebrew wedding custom. So what does it have to do with this burial? Well, apparently this bridal procession is a marriage by capture. Now, surely some of you remember the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? I loved it. They went and captured these women and took them up into the mountains till they fell in love with them. My favorite movie! Other than Pride and Prejudice, I have a lot of favorite movies. But on the day of the wedding, sometimes days, months, or years after the betrothal, the groom and his friends would dress in their finest clothes and go to the home of the bride. Now, why would they wait to go to the home of the bride? Because the groom was getting his home ready. Like Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So the bridegroom and his friends would go by night. They would bring the bride and her and the bridesmaids with them. They would capture them up into the place and take them to the groom's home. Well, we know that's the rapture, where the bridegroom will come, capture us up into the sky to take us to be with the Lord forever. Apparently, Joseph was insistent on being buried in the land of promise because he believed in the resurrection from the dead. Joshua believed in the resurrection from the dead. Eleazar believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in this bridal procession. I believe in it. Of course, I want to be alive when it happens. But that's where we stand prophetically in God's calendar. The next thing that's going to happen is this bridal procession is bride by capture. If you are betrothed to Christ, he will capture you in the air and take you to his home for the wedding supper of the Lamb. As believers, the time is coming, it may be soon, where we'll hear the cry of our Joshua, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Do you believe it? Are you ready? Well, I promised we would take our vows, so if you'll all stand up. I got a bouquet tonight. So did Carmen. Sorry, you didn't. But you can come to the... You know, you can pretend. Didn't you play pretend wedding? Do you, the women at Calvary, you can state your own name, take Jesus to be your spiritually wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward? Just answer, I do.
I do.
Do you promise to love, honor, and cherish him for better or for worse, richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health? And, this is important, forsaking all other idols, even the old ones, will you remain faithful to him until he returns to capture you to his eternal home?
I do.
Then I pronounce you betrothed to Christ, and I encourage you to cleave only unto him. Yes. So you're dismissed, but come back for the fall study. Live steadfastly.